Okay, guys, here we are. Today's the day, and you might think I'm saying that because we're finally finishing Matthew, but if you are familiar with the 28th chapter of Matthew, you can see here we're not quite finishing it. But it is, if you ask me, a notable day, because here we are looking at the resurrection. Here we are looking at the resurrection of Jesus, and there are few moments in history that have even begun to come close to shaping the world like this one. You could maybe say the birth of Christ, but if I have to say if one of them shaped the world more dramatically, I would say the resurrection over the birth even. There's few moments that have shaped the world like this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just kind of a dramatic ending. You know, you might think, oh, this is the end of Matthew, and this is just kind of a dramatic, exciting ending. You know, when you go to a movie and you watch it, and they always want to end with something big. No, that's not what's happening. No, this is the turning point of history. And through this action, through the resurrection, it validates or really proves everything Jesus ever said and everything that he ever did. When the apostles are writing about the foundation of the Christian faith, the resurrection is included in the very foundation of our faith. There was a pastor, you may have heard of him, R.C. Sproul. He once said, "The resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event in the history of the world." Because without the resurrection, Jesus would just simply be another religious teacher who died as a martyr. But with the resurrection, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that the resurrection declares Jesus as the Son of God. And his triumph over death means that sin has been paid for, Satan has been defeated, and eternal life is possible. And you know what's really sad is that we're all so familiar with Christianity that we can say sentences like that and just kind of like, yeah, okay. Yeah, that's cool. The resurrection happened, and because of that, sin's dealt with. And Jesus is the Son of God. No, this should be one of those things where if we really understood it, we'd be like jumping up and down, you know. We'd be celebrating it every week, which is what church is supposed to be. As we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, there's been a few times where I've told you that I'm trying to kind of learn greater vocabulary, because no matter how many words you use, you can't even begin to describe how amazing something is. We come face to face with truths that are kind of so big that the words that we know fall short. We saw that as we talked about the power of God. You know, how impressive his power is. We saw that when we talked about the compassion of Christ, the depth of his love and sacrifice. And over, we've had to just admit that we, and I'll just blame myself since I'm the one talking, I don't have the words to describe how incredible it is. And the reality is the resurrection is another one of those topics. It's almost like we could sing songs about it every week for the rest of our life and not run out of praise and worship because of this great truth. Okay, how do you describe this? Well, you kind of can't. Because words like important and life-changing and significant and impressive really fail. They really fail. So as true as they are, they pale to the reality of what this is. The resurrection isn't just a cool thing that happened. It's not just a interesting moment of history. Because if Jesus didn't rise, if Jesus died, took the penalty of our sins, but didn't rise, the Bible says our faith is hollow, our hope is dead, and our message is meaningless. So before I read Matthew 28, I want to bring your attention to a couple verses when Paul talks about the resurrection to the church in Corinth. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read you a few verses. If you want to look there, you can. If you're using one of those Bibles, I think I wrote down the page number somewhere. Page 675 if you're using one of the Bibles in the back. But If not, just listen to this. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ has not been raised, then preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's verse 14. Verse 17, he goes on and says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, if he hasn't been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in Christ we only have hope in this life, and there is no resurrection, we are, of all people, the most to be pitied. So basically what Paul is saying there is, if the resurrection isn't true, Christians are pathetic. They should be pitied. What they believe is pointless. There's no hope. He says the message is in vain. It's not going to accomplish anything. So that would be really depressing if we just stop there. But then there's a turning point in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So, but Jesus is alive. So all of what he just said isn't true. Preaching is not in vain, but has great purpose. Our faith isn't futile, but actually the thing that matters the most. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, the people who have died with their faith in Christ, they aren't dead and perished, but they have eternal life. We don't need to be pitied. In fact, really, Christians should be envied. Not pitied, like, oh, it's kind of pathetic and looked down upon, but envied. Because he goes on, it says, for us in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive, verse 22. Then he keeps talking about the resurrection for many more verses, but you jump, it's the whole chapter, but you jump to verse 55, and he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's quoting from a psalm, and also quoting from the song we just sang. And then verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that the resurrection is a really, 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 really big deal, and that it changes everything. That it changes everything. It's a remarkable truth that should demand a response. And we're going to see in Matthew 28 two groups of people with very different responses. And we're introduced to the first group right away in verse 1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So we talked about these women last week. If you remember, when we were looking at the burial of Jesus, they were there. They were the ones who stayed with the body of Jesus to the very end. They were loyal, committed, dependable, honoring Christ when most others had fled, right? The only people left at the same time as them was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and the rest are gone. So their loyalty to Christ had lasted. So they were the last to leave him late on Friday, and now they're the first to come back early on Sunday morning. Now, maybe you don't care about this, but some people they get confused. They're like, well, if Jesus was buried Friday night, and then he resurrected early Sunday morning, and he's supposed to be dead, according to prophecy, 3 days. They're doing the math, and they're adding up hours, and they're like, that doesn't really add up. Well, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday, very reasonable to count that as three. Maybe you're not one of those people that care about that, but there are people who are greatly concerned. And the way the calendar worked back then, the way the timing would have worked, their days didn't start at midnight. Their days actually started when the sun went down, okay? Because the day ended when sun went down. So the day ended at roughly 6 p.m., and then the next day would have started at 6:01, or maybe I've got that backwards and it was 5:59, but you get the idea. So Friday night, that day was over. Saturday was the Sabbath, and it says after the Sabbath, the next day, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, they're coming to the tomb. So here these women are, and we learned a lot from these women last week, so I won't go into it too much again, but there's some wonderful things to learn from these two. But I will say they are missing something, because at this point they're not coming in hope. It's not as if they're thinking, we're going to come there and we're going to be there when Jesus comes out. No, they're fully expecting that Jesus is still dead. Despite the fact that Jesus had kind of revealed his resurrection, they missed it. They're coming expecting just to honor him by visiting his grave. And we know that because in the Gospel of Mark, it records what they were doing. They were bringing more burial spices, fragrances, which is interesting because they were there on Friday when they already used 75 pounds of it, but they thought that's not enough. We're going to bring some more, again, showing their love and devotion. And then they're talking with each other and they're saying, well, once we get there, how are we going to roll the stone away? Who's going to roll the stone away? Because it's heavy. So they weren't expecting to find the stone rolled away. They were expecting to find Jesus still dead. But they have this love for him. I would imagine they're sad. I would imagine that there's mourning at this point. But also a commitment and a love and honor. But that's going to quickly turn into a different emotion, quickly turn into terror upon their arrival. Because, verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. His countenance, which just means what he looked like, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. So they're on their way to the tomb, and there's this earthquake. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we saw an earthquake marked the death of Christ, and now here's an earthquake yet again at the resurrection. But this isn't caused by the normal, natural way that earthquakes are caused. I'm pretty sure that I learned about earthquakes in like grade 8 science class. Don't know what the curriculum is here, but you learn there's fault lines and tectonic plates. I haven't had to say that word since 8th grade, you know, exam time. But the tectonic plates rub against each other and they move against each other, leads to an earthquake. This time, there's no fault lines. There's actually not a fault line there, which means that this is happening supernaturally. So what causes this? It's caused by the angel. Okay, it says it happened because an angel came. And notice that the earthquake doesn't roll the stone. You might think, you know, if you just kind of read it quick, it's like, oh, there's an earthquake and the stone's rolled away. And you think, well, the earthquake came and it caused the stone to be rolled away. But it doesn't say that. It says the earthquake came because the angel came, and then the angel rolled the stone away. Well, why would I take the time to mention that detail? Mostly because Matthew bothered to. But I think there's something there. No one will ever be able to say this was a natural thing. No one can ever say, oh, it was just a natural, normal occurrence. Earthquakes happen, and it, yeah, earthquakes don't happen because a person appears, especially not one with this countenance, this appearance. It's interesting to me that it says he's sitting on the stone. Am I jumping ahead, or did we read that yet? Why can't I find it now? Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And again, that doesn't seem that important, but it just seems like the guy's just comfortable. You know, like he did his work and then he just kind of sits there. And these women come up and they find this stone is rolled away, not because of the earthquake, not because of a flood, not because of the strength of man, but the supernatural intervention of God through this angel. Verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So if you remember last week, we talked about how the Jews, they wanted to station guards there to kind of prove that Jesus didn't resurrect. So the guards are still there, but when the earthquake happens and they see this angel, they're so afraid they kind of pass out. When it says that they become like dead men, the idea is they pass out. They're so overwhelmed, whatever it is, out of fear. They're asleep now. Which at first seems shocking to me, but when you think about it, these guys knew that they were guarding the tomb of someone who claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be God himself, and they also knew that they were responsible for killing him. If all of a sudden an angel comes who can just kind of pick rocks up and throw them, I'd probably be pretty terrified too, because if I'm them, I'm thinking, well, it's payback time. You know, the angels here, they're going to throw me in that tomb and put the stone back in front of it. So I get why they'd be afraid. I didn't look into it, but I wonder if extreme fear is a natural cause for fainting. Our nursing students aren't here to give us the medical input that I need. But you can imagine, these guys are so afraid, and now they're asleep. That's what it means. But despite their fears, the angel doesn't come with revenge. Instead, he comes with a message. So sitting on top of this rock, he's got something to say, and here's what he has to say, verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." If you are familiar with the Bible at all, pretty much every time an angel appears to people, that's what they have to say. Because it's a terrifying sight. The power, the whatever the cause is, that's the normal reaction, is for people to be terrified. So the angel's like, just calm down. You don't need to be afraid. I'm not going to hurt you. You know, it's like when people are trying to help panicked animals or children. It's just, I'm here in peace. So the angel is the first one now to give what should be really the greatest news in all of human history. So what's the news? Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. So you're here to see Jesus. You're sad. Jesus is dead, but he's not here. Jesus isn't here anymore because he's risen. Notice that the angel kind of throws in a bit of a, I won't say insult, but he's like, just like he said he did, like, come on, Jesus told you this over and over and over. I could go back to 4 verses where Jesus said it clearly and you missed it, but Jesus isn't here. He's alive. I don't actually think he was being corrective. I think he's saying Jesus actually is fulfilling prophecies, just following through with what he always promised. Jesus is alive. In Luke 24, there's another little detail given about the angel's response. And the angel says, why is it that you're seeking the living among the dead? Almost like, well, of course Jesus isn't here with the dead people. Jesus is alive. Why are you here looking for him with the dead people? Why are you doing this? Because he is risen. I'm not sure if it's tradition here, depending on what type of church you went to, but in America, at very traditional churches, on Easter Sunday, instead of saying hello to anyone, you walk up to them and you say, he is risen, and it's like a greeting, and then people say, he is risen indeed, and it's like it's just what you say. I bet you had that, okay, and growing up, Chelsea would have had that. My church, not so traditional, didn't do that. But what's sad is I'm sure that started with the right heart, the right motivation. Like, we should be excited about that. We should tell each other about it. And then it sadly, over the years, turned into this kind of religious tradition nonsense. And how sad is it that our Savior coming back from the dead can become just kind of routine religious tradition? He's risen. Is a reason to rejoice, reason to sing, reason to live. And it shouldn't be able to just leave us like, we don't really care. No, Jesus is alive. Our Lord was dead, but he isn't anymore. This is incredible. But I can't help but notice there's 2 groups, as I said. There's the women, and then there was the soldiers. The soldiers are at the right place at the right time, and totally missing the message because they're asleep. And you might think right now I'm like trying to tell you not to fall asleep during church. No, it might be a good idea. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the mindset of someone who's apathetic and indifferent to the message of God. The people who are unaware, they don't care about the message of God. They're just indifferent. The soldiers, they don't care. They're asleep. They're there and unaware. Which tells us that it's possible to be near the work of God, be near the work of God, and totally miss the work of God. So they saw the angel descend. They felt the earthquake. They felt the power of heaven. And yet they really missed out. They missed out. And this is pretty similar to how the message of God works today. People can be in church. They can hear truth. They can read their own Bible. They can sing songs. They might even be able to say, like, I feel like God's doing something, and still remain spiritually sleepy. Just kind of apathetic. Do you know what I mean when I say the word indifferent? Indifferent, it doesn't mean different. It means you don't care. Indifferent means, well, it makes no difference to me. It's like if I ask you what you want to eat, and you say, it's no difference. Either one is equally good. And that's how some people treat God. They're that complacent, apathetic, with no passion, no care, no zeal. Sadly, far too often. But the resurrection invites us to something more, invites us to being alert, excited, invites us to faithfully seeking. These soldiers missed out, and sadly, many today will also. Now, if you notice, the angel came and he rolls the rock, but he doesn't do that so that Jesus can get out. Okay? It doesn't say that the angel moved the rock and then Jesus was, you know, standing at the door, like pounding his fist, starting to run out of oxygen, like, God, help me, I gotta get out of here. No. Sometimes you'll see paintings, I've seen them actually here, where you'll see paintings of the resurrection and the stone is rolled away and there's Jesus kind of walking out. And that's not biblically accurate. Okay? Jesus at this point, he's already gone. Yeah. The angel didn't let Jesus out because Jesus didn't need it. It says that his burial clothes, which would have been the linen cloths that we talked about last week, is just left there. He just passed through it. And when you read the Gospel of John in John chapter 20, the disciples are all in a locked room. The door is locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears there. So we don't know. The Bible doesn't give a lot of details. Can Jesus just walk through a wall? Well, Jesus can do whatever he wants, so he could. But also, when you kind of read about how Jesus moves around Jerusalem the 40 days after his resurrection, because he doesn't ascend immediately. He's around for a while. It says that he appears to 500 people. He seems to just kind of move wherever he wants, whenever he wants. So that is what his resurrected, glorified body has the ability to do, which is kind of cool. This is just an interesting bit of information for us. When we resurrect, we're also going to have resurrected, glorified bodies. And evidently, I think that means we're going to have the same ability. What's this? Science, like teleportation, science fiction stuff? And that might seem silly, like why would the pastor joke about us being able to teleport? Because I think we need to realize how awesome heaven is going to be. Okay, and I'm not promising you. If you get to heaven and you can't teleport, don't come find me and, you know, write me an angry, leave an angry note on my door. Like, you promised. But I just want to say, Jesus has some incredible abilities here that he didn't have before in this resurrected, glorified body. So the angel isn't there letting Jesus out. So why is he there? Letting the witnesses in. Letting the witnesses in. Right? Everything indicates that Jesus has already gone. That's what the angel says. He's risen. He's not here. He doesn't say, oh, he's risen. I just let him out. See, he's over there. By the time the women arrived, the angel came, the earthquake, the stone, he's gone. He didn't need to come out the door. So Jesus is alive. He's not here. Basically, the angel says, come and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself. I moved the rock so that you could be convinced of this miraculous and amazing truth. Okay? He says, you need to know this. Not only do these women need to know this, but he's going to go on and say everyone needs to know this. Verse 7, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples this word. So notice, first of all, that the angel says to do this quick. Don't delay. There's no reason to stick around the tomb anymore. Right? Jesus isn't here. He's gone. We don't need to mourn the crucifixion anymore. We don't need to be sad about the death of Jesus because he's alive. It's time to move on. And here, these women now become really the first evangelists. They go to spread the message, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, and he's going to be in Galilee. You need to meet him. So not only is he alive, but you need to meet him. There's people that want to do a lot of reading into this about why these women got to be the people given this great honor. You know, why did these two women get this great honor of being the first to find the empty tomb, the first to hear the message, the first to be able to spread the message, and given this responsibility? And some would suggest that God will choose the weak because when God does that, he gets the glory. And you might say, well, that's pretty insulting. You're calling these women weak. Well, I'm being truthful to the culture. At that time, women weren't even allowed to testify in court because they treated women in such a way that they would have been thought that their word wasn't trustworthy. That's how they would have been treated. And people will say, and here God is using them. And that's a biblical principle, so it's certainly true that God will use the weak, he will use the unexpected, and he does that for his glory. So there could be truth to that. And then some will say, well, this is honoring their great sacrifice and honor and commitment that they've been showing, right? They're the only ones left. The Bible says that when you're faithful with the little things, you'll be given much. So again, that's a biblical thing, but I kind of think we'd be trying to over-spiritualize it if we say that that's for sure what happened. Why do I think that they were given this honor? It's a really crazy thing. Why would they get to do this? Because they were there. And if someone else would have been there, they would have gotten to do it too. And I bring that up just because a lot of times in Christianity, that's how it works. The people who make themselves available for the work of God get to do the work of God. And if you choose not to be there, you're going to miss out. I was joking last week that that's how I became a pastor. Like I just refused to leave the church. Just refused to leave. And eventually they said, fine, we'll give you something to do. And it's only half of a joke. I think there's something about being where the work of God is happening. Being around the people of God, seeing the work of God so they can be part of it. You can be part of it. So why did they get to do it? Well, because they were there. So go and figure out where God is at work. Go figure out what God's doing and involve yourself with it. Okay, and you could see that as me speaking about the priority of church, and certainly that is included. But God's at work. Go and figure out where. Get involved, because otherwise you're going to miss out. I mean, just think of the people who missed out on seeing the empty tomb, being the first to hear. I bet they kind of wish they would have been there. I bet Joseph wishes he wouldn't have just kind of stopped at the burial and he would have showed up on Sunday morning too. I don't know. So the angel says to hurry. Hurry. Why? Because this is urgent. This is urgent. The mission of God is urgent. It's important. People need to know this message. And part of why they needed to know this message is, well, this is happening. We're going to see it in two verses. The soldiers are going, and they're going to start spreading a lie about Jesus. So they need to get out there with the truth before people believe a lie. And there's people in your lives that have been being lied to, and there are more lies headed their way, and you need to get there with the truth. You need to tell them the reality of who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and why it matters. And there needs to be some urgency and love and wisdom. I'm not saying, you know, go buy a megaphone and start yelling because it's so urgent. I'm saying you need to do this. And I hope you won't be insulted by this, but in general, the Philippines is not an urgent country. Like, they like to take their times with, they don't see the value of time in the same way that other countries do. They don't mind waiting in line because they think, well, it's the only option. And I just think, well, I'm not going to wait in line. I don't care if it's the only option. I'm going to figure out a way not to do that. I was joking that we went on a little trip this week and we were trying to get our motorcycle loaded onto a ferry. And I've never loaded cars onto a ferry before, but I promise you it could have been done more efficient in a way where we didn't leave an hour and a half late. So I couldn't go on with both my complaints about inefficiencies, but that's not my point. All I'm saying is you might be a little more patient, which is good. And then it goes to the side of losing the urgency, which is bad. Patience is good. Forgetting that the message is urgent and we only have one life, let's make it count, let's get stuff done, is also important. So this is urgent. Don't wait. Hurry up. There's work to be done. There's work to be done. And we're going to talk about that next week as we look at the Great Commission. Matthew records the attitude that these women had as they leave. They leave. They're urgent. They're going quickly. It says that they run, so they understand it. And they're going with fear and great joy. And as someone who has now devoted some years to going out with a similar message of Jesus Christ, I kind of understand why both would be there. Fear, this is intimidating, this is scary, I don't know if I want to do it, people might yell at me. I had one guy I was convinced was going to punch me in the face. He just turned red and walked away, thankfully. Scary, and it's also really, really, really exciting. It gives you a reason to be excited. So is it a terrifying thing? Yeah, but beyond that, there's a reason for great, great joy. And I know that because Jesus is about to say the same thing. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, so as they're going, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So here Jesus comes and it says they grab him by his feet. They jump down and they grab his feet. They worship him. In the Gospel of John, it records that when Jesus is ready to move on, like when he's got stuff to do and he knows they need to go and do their work, that he pretty much has to yell at them, like, let go, stop holding on. You can read it, and I think it's chapter 20, verse 19, maybe, or 19:20. I think it's 2019. Jesus says, okay, it's time to let go. But they didn't want to let go. Why? Because they thought Jesus was dead. Sure, they had seen the empty tomb, but now there's more and more evidence proving that Jesus actually is risen. It can't be denied anymore. If there was any doubt, you know, if the angels' words and the empty tomb wasn't enough, now they've seen Jesus himself. And they fall and they worship him. This seems like a pretty emotional day. I don't know if you guys are emotional people, but I mean, they start and they think Jesus is dead. They're kind of mourning, but there's love and honor going to his grave. And then there's fear, and it's not just because of an earthquake. I mean, earthquakes are scary. I don't know how bad of an earthquake you've been in, but they can be scary. But they're not afraid because of the earthquake. They're afraid because of the angel. But then they're excited because Jesus is alive, but then they're given this mission and they're afraid and intimidated, and then they see Jesus and there's great joy again. So pretty emotional day for these two. Go tell everyone, he says. Go tell the disciples. Don't be afraid. Notice who he says to tell. It's the disciples. But what does he call them? He calls them my brethren. And that's actually the first time, as we've gone through Matthew, that Jesus referred to his disciples as my brethren. Okay, at one time they were disciples, students. They became friends. Jesus says, you're my friend. But here he says, you're my brethren, family. Which is interesting, because really this is right during the time that they were the most disloyal, the most disappointing, the most doubtful, the most unbelieving, and pretty cowardly. And yet Jesus reminds them, you're my family. Okay, he's not mad at them. He isn't disappointed. He says, no, you guys are my brothers. Tell them they're my brethren. And I'm excited to see them in Galilee. We're family. We're on the same team. I haven't given up on them. He already knew they were weak. If you remember right before Jesus was crucified, he said, your flesh is weak. So he's not surprised. And as much harm and hurt as they caused Christ, Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ. Sometimes we forget that. So that's the right response these women have. Love, worship, obedience. But don't forget there's the soldiers who chose to sleep instead. But they do eventually wake up. Okay, because although it says they were like dead, they weren't actually dead. So verse 11, we come to find what is happening with these men. It says, now, while they were going, so while the women are going to tell the disciples, behold, some of the guard came into the city, and they reported to the chief priests all of the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him, or we'll take care of him, please him, and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So the women are going with their message, and the soldiers here are going with their own, but they're not going with a love for Christ, an excitement to tell people what happened. No, they go straight to the chief priest responsible for killing Jesus. They're like, hey, we got bad news. We got bad news. That guy that you killed, he's back. So imagine how they would feel. The punishment for a soldier who would fall asleep on a duty like that is they'd be killed. And that's why they say, if the news of this gets to the governor's ears, we'll appease him. So basically the chief priests are like, you're going to go and lie. Don't tell people the truth, but you're going to lie and say that you fell asleep and then that the body was stolen. And they say, and if the governor finds out you fell asleep, don't worry, we'll take care of him. I don't know how, but so far these guys have made a kind of a habit of trying to deal with it with money, right? Judas will give you money. These soldiers will give you money. Just lie. Just compromise the truth of Jesus and you can get some money. So the chief priests, they receive the message. They receive kind of the first news of the resurrection. Really, the disciples don't even know yet, because this is well they were headed there. But these leaders know it, and their response, their reaction, is to lie about it, to come up with a cover-up, to bribe the soldiers and say, oh, the body must have been stolen. Pretend the body was stolen, and we'll take care of you. So what's interesting, if you just flip probably one page back in your Bible, in chapter 27, verse 42, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, these chief priests, These chief priests, the same people, along with the scribes and the elders, are mocking him. These are the religious leaders of Israel. They're glad to see him on the cross because they hate him and they're mocking him. And they say he saved others, and yet he cannot save himself. And they say, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. Right? They said, well, if he just come down from the cross, then we would believe that he actually is who he said he is. Well, not so fast. I mean, now he's resurrected, which is more impressive than coming down from the cross. And they don't believe. They're not going to believe because their heart is so hardened. So instead, they offer a bribe. We don't know how much. It says a large sum of money. They gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. It's understood that there'd have been 12 soldiers here, so it would have been a lot of money. And I would just point out that there's many people who have been taking money to compromise the truth of Christ. People have been doing that for 2,000 years. I mean, it might have started here. Might have started here with the soldiers, but people are still doing it today. Go to a Christian bookstore. You can find all kinds of people that are lying about Jesus and getting rewarded for it, that are compromising on the truth and getting rewarded. These guys are the first to be paid for spreading false teaching about Christ. So I will ask you, and I don't expect an answer, what do you think your price would be to abandon the truth of Jesus in favor for a lie? What would your price be to abandon the truth of Jesus in favor for a lie? And you might think, oh, no amount of money would do it. Okay, might not be money. What about the right relationship? What about the right situation, the right job, whatever it is? Is there a price you have that would cause you to be okay with compromising on the truth and believing a lie? Because so many people for thousands of years now have been choosing that. What did these guys choose? They really chose their own comfort. They chose their own comfort over truth, right? Well, just give me money. Take care of me. So at the empty tomb, we see two very different responses to the same event. Mary and Mary, great joy, there's worship, there's urgency, there's purpose, there's obedience. The soldiers, they had also seen enough to know that something extraordinary had happened. But instead of responding with truth, they chose comfort. Instead of rejoicing in Christ, they chose to lie about him to the world. They silenced what they knew to be true. I mean, they were there. They knew what was true for the sake of their own self-preservation. Both of these groups were close to the resurrection power, and only one walked away changed by it. Only one walked away changed by it. And that leaves us with the obvious question of, well, how are we going to respond? Are we going to stay where it's safe and we'll be silent and we can lie like the soldiers? Or will we, like Mary and Mary, respond with awe and joy and worship and boldness to carry this message to those who desperately need it? The resurrection proves the power of God. The Bible says that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you and I. And that's good, because this mission that we can become a part of with great rejoicing isn't going to come without its own difficulties, as we will see next week when we look at the Great Commission, which really is the greatest mission that's ever been given.